But we're going to take a look at a guy that we're going to look at a little bit about his background and the contribution that he made to the story of God. And before we do that, I want to kind of do what I did last week. I think it'd be good for us just to look back. We looked at an obscure character named Agur last week, who gave us Proverbs 30. And it, buried in there is the first nine verses, we said, was kind of his preface, his resume in a very real sense, where he gave his credentials that basically laid the foundation for paying attention to what he said from verse 10 through the end. And we said last week that he, one of the things that he had made some statements about was helping us figure out kind of our net worth. You know, how do you and I as men measure our success? You know, how do we know whether we're doing well in the economy of God? And I think one of the things that we saw, and there was a number of things that we saw last week that I thought were important. The first one is that knowing that I don't know can keep me from imagining that I am what I'm not. You know, sometimes we're a legend in our own mind. We listen to our own press releases, or we try to live up to them. This has been exacerbated by the proliferation on social media. Who people are online oftentimes isn't who they are in real life. Nobody puts a selfie up there of themselves right out of bed. But Agur made a profound statement about what he didn't know, and he knew that he didn't know, which put him in a great place to depend on the one who does know. And we said last week that probably one of the most mature things we can say from time to time as men, or as Christians, period, is, you know, I don't know. I don't know. Particularly, beloved, when it comes to what God is doing. And we looked at some scriptures regarding that. But that was one of the things that Agur taught us last week. Second thing that he taught us, and I think this is probably the most important one for us living on this side of the mountain, or even just living in America compared to other developing countries, is that wanting more than I need can lead to not wanting the God that I do need. He makes that clear. Two things I've asked of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, and feed me with the food that's needful for me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me more than I need, because I will end up denying you and say, who is the Lord? And if you study the history of God's people throughout the Old Testament, you'll see over and over and over, that's what happened to them. And God even warned them it was going to happen. And he said, don't let it happen, and it happened. And we need to be aware of that. We really do. Jesus talked more about money. There's nothing wrong with it. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Wouldn't have had a tomb if it wasn't for Joseph of Arimathea. But we need to be cognizant of the fact that, particularly those of us that are older, it can choke out our spiritual lives. And I think that's an important thing that we learned from Agur last week. All right, this week we're going to take a look at a guy that makes a cameo appearance in all the Gospels, at least the ones Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And his name is Simon, and he's from a city called Cyrene. And everybody kind of knows him as the guy that carried Jesus' cross. And I want to spend a little time giving you the backstory on where he came from. And then we're going to take a kind of a backdoor approach to him, and I'm going to lay out some stuff that I think are in the Gospels. I think particularly Luke, who is very, very systematic, almost anal about the way he arranged stuff, wants us to know, all right? And this was, interestingly enough, Cyrene was a large Greek city on the northern coast of Africa. It was in North Africa. And it was founded by a kind of a city plant from a large city a few miles east of it called Alexandria that was founded by Alexander the Great around in the Hellenistic period. And Alexandria had one of the largest libraries in the world. And Cyrene, kind of next door, Cyrene was kind of in between. Egypt was on one side, Alexandria was on the other. And it was a very influential city. Had a population of about 100,000 people, which is a ton in the ancient Near East. And it had also had a synagogue presence in Jerusalem. In other words, if you came to Jerusalem from Cyrene, right, you had your own synagogue there. And you get a feel for how tribal this was. And this is stuff we can't relate to. You know, closest thing we have to anything tribal in the U.S. is the first American culture here, the Native American culture. But these Alexandrian Jews would go to the Alexandrian synagogue in Jerusalem, and the Cyrenian Jews would go to the Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem, and the Jews from Asia would go to their own, and the Jews from Cilicia had their own. And so they had these Greek-speaking Jews, all right, that came for the high holy days, came to Jerusalem. And some of them actually moved there. Some of them actually stayed there. And what we're not going to know, and I can't tell you because that's not clear in the scriptures, we don't know if Simon was one of those visitors that was there for Passover and so on, or whether he was one of the Jews that had migrated there and was living there. Now, I tend to think it's the second one, all right? But if we jump, we're going to jump ahead and then go back. If we jump ahead, we also find out that these Cyrenian Jews were in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Luke specifically tells us that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on this new movement of God in his story, all right, nothing new to him, but new to everyone that was there, there were Cyrenian Jews that were there. They were present in Jerusalem. So some of them heard that tremendous thing that happened at 9 o'clock in the morning when the Holy Spirit came and people stood up and started speaking in the languages of all the people that were present in the city. And a massive turning to God. There were Jews from Cyrene that were there. But they were also part of the group that killed Stephen. The Cyrenian Jews were listed specifically as part of the cohort that carried him outside the city and killed him. Now, I'm going to throw this out here because I'll probably forget to get to it where I should. But there's an important principle here. The principle is that what happened, and we're going to study what happened in Simon's life that 9 o'clock that morning on Good Friday. What happened in his life was really a fork in the road that he didn't see it. And that fork could have gone either direction. And had it gone one direction, Simon would have been in that group. I don't think he was. There's a real lot of evidence that Simon met Jesus in every sense of the word on Good Friday, in a way that I'd love to have met him that way. But had he not responded, he would have been in that group. So, and Luke's very careful. We get most of our information from Luke, who gives us, if you know this, that's great. If you don't, it may be helpful. We get the Gospel of Luke from him and the book of Acts. The book of Acts is like volume 2 of the writings of Luke. Matter of fact, Luke, this surprises a lot of people, Luke gave us more of the New Testament than Paul. We get more from Luke than we do from Paul. Paul gave us more books, but he didn't give us more words. And so the majority of our New Testament comes from a Gentile, which is real interesting. And so Luke provides us with us. Mark gives us some beautiful information that we'll look at. And it gets even better because Cyrenian Jews that came to Jesus, we find out in the book of Acts, again from Luke, that they're laboring side by side with who? With Barnabas and Saul, who's soon to become Paul before he even heads out on his missionary journeys. They're Cyrenian Jews who came to Jesus as a result of the conversion that took place in Pentecost and thereafter. And when the persecution, we talked about this a little bit the first session with Parmenas, when the persecution of the early church took place with the death of Stephen, Cyrenian Jews were some of the ones that came to know the Lord and were moved out as missionaries. And so this city has a dominant role in the beginning of the gospel in our Bibles. Okay, so let's go back and take a look at Simon. And I'm going to suggest that you have a collision of two stories going here, right? Just FYI, I made a slight tweak in the notes this morning about 5 o'clock. That's not going to be in your notes. So those of you that are highly linear and a little bit anal may get lost. But don't get mad, all right, because this is a Christian gathering. So just hang with me and we'll get through this. You do have this. What appears to be circumstantial was to become providential. What appears to be circumstantial is to become providential. Providential is a theological word that we've invented to talk about the fact that God has a story. God has a story, and then you know what? It's going right on, all the way to the end, and the end is glorious. I've read the end, and so have you. It's the last book of the Bible. It's a good ending. Story ends well. We're kind of in a fog right now, but the story ends well. What's the circumstances? Well, you have a mixed mob. And we'll explain that in a second. You've got a mixed mob that's escorting a bloodied savior going out of the city, meets a solitary man coming into the city. If you piece together Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, it's real clear what's going on here, right? Just a little bit of background so you get this. You know, we just have this picture of Simon and Jesus. It was a hot mess. All the shops in Jerusalem were closed because it was a high holy day. It was a game weekend, all right? And all the shops are closed. So the city's full of loose people. There's also people there from all over the world. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, even now, the ancient city, the streets are narrow, all right? There's no 280 in Jerusalem. So you've got these narrow streets. You've got the city has swollen to 6 to 10 times its normal population. Every condemned prisoner was escorted in a square where the four corners were a Roman soldier. And the scripture tells us, if you read John's gospel, that the two thieves that were crucified with him were in that procession. So we've got at least a dozen Roman soldiers, all right? One of them's carrying a thing called a titulus, which is a Latin for this placard that had the criminal's charges on it. And in this case, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it was written in Latin so that all the Roman cohort and all the Roman people, the Latin people, speaking people, could read it. It was written in Greek because that was the language of the world, and it was written in Aramaic because that was the language of the city. But those were Jesus' charges. And this guy carried this, so there may have been either one of the four carried it. But picture this, there's at least a dozen Romans, soldiers. All right, these guys are NFL kind of guys. This is not the Boy Scouts. And they're escorting these three. We find out that the streets are full of people screaming and yelling, women crying, wailing. And this is where Jesus turns and says, weep not for me, but weep for your children. This is all happening here. And Jesus is at his worst. If you've seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, if everything's done here. The only thing left to be done is the nails through his hands and his feet and put up. But he is a bloody mess. And this mob is moving outside the city. And it's probably, this is not stated in Scripture. You know, I don't know if any of you come from a liturgical tradition, kind of Episcopal, Catholic, Lutheran, Anglican tradition, or Orthodox. But they have a thing called the Stations of the Cross. There's 14 of them. And three times in the Stations of the Cross, Jesus falls. And there's some legendary stuff that comes out of there in terms of his face being wiped and all this. But there's no record of him collapsing under the cross in our Bible. But it's implied, isn't it? There's no reason to compel this guy to carry the cross if Jesus can carry it himself. And I tried to do the math on this to figure out how far he went, and it's impossible to say. The Romans' policy was to parade this person through as many streets as possible to maximize the impact of what happens if you mess with Rome. But it was a high holy day. The Sabbath was coming at sundown, and there may have been pressure from the Jews to get this show on the road, and they may have taken the shortest path there. More than likely, Jesus carried just the top beam. More than likely, he didn't carry the whole Latin, you know, the Latin cross. He probably carried it looked more like a T, but he carried that was customary for them to carry the top things. Their arms were strapped to it. Probably about a half mile would be my guess. And this is what Simon, who's coming in from the countryside at 9 o'clock in the morning, a little bit before that, he was crucified at 9, so let's say 8:30. And it's real clear that they meet at what's called the Gennath Gate, the gate that goes right outside the city and goes to, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, there's a place there called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And they are like 99.9% sure that's where Jesus was crucified. There's a garden tomb. He was buried right there. And it's inside the city, but the city walls were much further back in the days of Jesus. So it was outside the city. And so you've got this guy coming in from the countryside, runs into this huge mass of people crying, people yelling, women wailing, and this bloodied mess carrying this chunk of wood, apparently collapses at the city gate. And Simon's coming in. Simon, I think, to me, this is inescapably true. Simon read the Titulus. Simon knew way before it was nailed to the cross. Simon read it and knew what his crime was. And so this is his encounter. This is, seems like a just set of weird circumstances. Guy coming in, mob coming out, and they collide with each other. And the word that's used in one of the Gospels for Simon is that he was a passerby. And the Greek word means someone that's kind of blowing past, in a sense. Not that he was a visitor necessarily, but he was headed someplace. He was headed someplace. This was not part of his schedule. This was an interruption to Simon's life. That's going to be important for us when we get a little bit further into this, all right? This little heading is not in your notes. What seemed unusual was to become the new normal. What seemed to be unusual was to become the new normal. Simon is going to become the prototype of a New Testament disciple. And Luke is real careful in his choice of Greek words and the way he organizes this to get that across to us. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. All right, that's where we got that phrase, go the extra mile. That's a biblical phrase. And everyone kind of knows it, but they don't know where it came from. If someone sues you and takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If he slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Do not resist one who's evil. You know, this was to become the mark of a disciple. A disciple was someone that did more than was required, not just normal, but what was required. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Luke is real careful to tell us, or Mark, excuse me, that Simon was forced to carry Jesus' cross. Exact same word. And this word doesn't show up that much in the New Testament or in the Gospels. It's the same word. And we think, well, that's just coincidental. You guys, we've got to give these authors of Scripture some credit for being authors. They choose their words carefully. They know what they're doing, especially guys like Luke. And he's forced to carry the cross of Jesus. Now, here's the interesting thing. When Mark tells us this story, the force of the verb that he uses means that they forced him and kept forcing him and kept forcing him and kept forcing him and kept forcing him. So it seems like Simon was a reluctant participant in this. And beloved, isn't that not the truth about discipleship? I mean, I don't know how you came to faith. I jumped on the bandwagon way before there was t-shirts and Shine Jesus Shine and all that stuff. You know, I mean, I jumped on because I wanted to follow Jesus. But then when the heat got a little turned up for some reasons, I lost every friend I had from high school. Every one of them found out as a Christian, and they all walked away from me. Some of them literally turned 180 degrees when they heard it and walked away. So Simon is reluctant about this. He was a passerby. This was not part of his schedule, all right? Siri didn't tell him to do this. So he's interrupted, and he has to be. No, it could be, and I'm giving him the benefit of doubt. He could have just been exhausted too. Maybe he was coming in from working all day. That doesn't make sense, does it? At 8 in the morning, you've been working. There's no night shift in Palestine, right? So he's coming in for some reason, probably to worship, runs into this mob. I don't think he's reluctant because he's tired. I mean, Jesus has carried this thing for half a mile, for crying out loud. This guy just picks it up, right? So he's compelled. Same word, all right? Jesus repeatedly said, and this is where it really gets to be amazing. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Opiso is the Greek word, opiso. Let him follow me. He says it in Luke 9:23. He says it in Luke 14:27. And Luke is the only one of the gospel writers. Luke uses that word twice, opiso. Luke is the only one that tells us that Simon took Jesus' cross and followed after Jesus, carrying his cross. Same verb. Different tense, but same verb. So Luke gives us the same verb 3 times in his gospel, and all 3 instances have to do with following Jesus. And I don't know if you've thought about this, and this is not in your notes. I'm just going to throw this out because I think it's important. Jesus' statements about picking up your cross and following him in his lifetime. Now keep in mind, Jesus here, I'm doing this from left to right so it fits your vision. This is Jesus' life in Gospels. Here's the crucifixion. Here's Simon. So back here, Jesus says, no one can come after me unless he picks up his cross and follows me, all right? You can study this for yourselves. There is no statement from the lips of Jesus that he's going to be crucified when he makes that statement. It says he's going to die and he's going to be killed. There's a couple statements about that, all right? But there's no statement that he's going to be crucified. There's a vague statement in John that the Son of Man be lifted up, but they didn't get that. So what am I saying? Jesus was making a statement to, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to be willing in following me to be executed Roman style. Jesus was not saying, you've got to do what I'm going to do. They didn't have any idea he was going to be crucified. Does that make sense? I just think that's important. Asking someone to be willing to be crucified when they have no idea that you're going to be crucified and you're their leader, that's a whole different challenge. But that's in here. That's in here. Follow me. Carry my cross. There's even a more beautiful thing. The writer of Hebrews tells us. It's a beautiful passage. The reference is in your notes that we need to go with him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The red heifer in the book of Numbers was sacrificed outside the camp, and the ashes from the red heifer were used to purify the Jews in different situations, and Jesus suffered outside the camp. Well, it tells us that Simon carried Jesus' cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull, which was outside the city. He ends up becoming the prototype of a genuine disciple, doing what's asked of him or forced upon him, carrying the cross of Jesus, following behind Jesus. That's what it means to follow him. That, you know, following Jesus doesn't mean living like Jesus lived. Following Jesus means letting Jesus lead, is what it means. You know, we kind of think that if I'm a follower of Christ, that means I live like Jesus. Well, that's kind of the truth, but the bigger truth is he's out in front and I'm behind. I'm not yelling back, hey, come on. I got this really cool thing going here. I just need you to come over and sprinkle some holy water on it. I mean, that's not what it means, all right? So Simon ends up being that kind of prototype. And Simon the Cyrenian is going to become Simon the Disciple. Simon the Disciple. Now, how do we know that? There's such strong tradition in this area, but there's also some good scriptural evidence. Mark tells us that when Simon is coming in, when Simon enters the story of God, Mark tells us that it's Simon from Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. You know? Now, if you say it's the father of Simon and Garfunkel, I know who that is. That's from my era. I did their music as a musician, all right? So when someone throws out two names without any explanation, the assumption is that everybody knows who those two people are. So Alexander and Rufus, apparently, when Mark wrote his gospel, which is 30 or 40 years after this, they all knew who they were. And Paul addresses a guy at the church in Rome named Rufus and his mother. And so there is such strong evidence that what happened to Simon that day was a radical collision of two stories, where Simon had his own story going. We talked about this at the very first session. And he has this train wreck with the story of God. And I don't know that he came to faith then. It would be hard to believe he didn't. I mean, have you thought about this? What happens to guys like this? What happens to guys like Simon? You know, does he just say, well, sorry, I'm glad I could help. I got to get back to the office. And I don't think. I think he stands there. I think he's one of the people watching this, just like the centurion that said, truly this was the Son of God. I think he has this train wreck with God, and I think we see the trajectory of his life changing as he steps into the story of God, and it affects the lives of his children. There's even the possibility, and this is a little bit sketchy, but they found an ossuary, what's called a bone box. The way Jews did it, people were buried, you know, months later, after all the flesh and everything had rotted off, they gathered the bones together and put them in a stone box called an ossuary. And they found an ossuary in the Kidron Valley right near Jerusalem that said, Alexander, the son of Simon. So, and people said, you know, it'd be nice to say that, but they can't say it. But, you know, stuff like this, we are in, I want you to get this, we are in a genuine story. It is really moving. And you and I have a part to play in this that's as important as Simon. And you say, well, Simon's in the Bible. I'll never be in the Bible. The Bible is the story. You're in the story. That just happens to be a record of it. And so there's all kinds of details that when we get to glory, I think part of the thing that's going to blow our mind is seeing what God was doing all along, what he was doing all along. All right. There's some legacy. There's some things that we can get from Simon. First of all, he illustrates the principle of plot submission, of really saying, not my story, but thine be done. When Simon bowed before God, at some point, I don't know when it happened, I believe with all my heart it happened, his story was absorbed into God's. And beloved, that has to be true for you and I, right? Every one of us, if you're a believer, this has to be true. If it's not true for you and I, for any of us, then we're just trying to get Jesus into our story. Somehow my life and your life has to be explained in the context of God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven on earth. Otherwise, it's a choose your own adventure rather than to choose his only adventure. You know, that's true. And somewhere in this, he makes that submission. And then there's another principle here, and I'm going to throw this out. We won't camp on it, but serving God becomes organic. It just unfolds. Simon was on his way into the city, all right? And he runs into a need. The Samaritan's on his way headed down to Jerusalem, and he runs into a need. And you got a great example of the Levite and the priest. They blow right past this guy that got beat up by robbers, and the Good Samaritan stops. Genuine ministry, beloved, genuine ministry is organic. And sometimes we make it programmatic rather than organic. Ministry is being sensitive to God to do the very next thing he asks you to do with the very next person you meet. That's ministry. That's the kind of stuff that gets Jesus to say to you on Judgment Day when you say, "What? When did I see you naked? Or when did I see you? I didn't see you." What's behind that is, I just do this stuff. This is how I live. Second thing, he clarifies the cost of discipleship. And I want to spend just a couple minutes here and we'll wrap up. He clarifies the cost of discipleship. Number one, I will suffer for the cross I bear. I will. And here's something I want you to ponder. Now, I'm not playing with words. I am playing with words a little bit. But I'm not playing with truth. All right? I may suffer as a Christian, but it's always Jesus who is persecuted, right? I want you to get this. This is going to sound a little semantical, and it may sound a little heretical. If you listen slow, it shouldn't sound like either of those things. In a very real sense, persecution is always to Jesus. Always. You and I are not persecuted. We suffer because we bear his name. I share his pain because I bear his name. That's true. You remember when Saul was blowing the doors off the church, got some letters, and was headed to the church in Syria, had this train wreck with Jesus on the road to Damascus, that whole story? What does Jesus say to him? Does Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" He doesn't. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" All right? Now, I'm not playing with words here, but when Christians are persecuted, in a very real sense, it is Jesus who is being persecuted. And this is going to shake some of you up, but Jesus' suffering is not over. He doesn't have to suffer anymore for your sin. I'm not saying that. But it's real clear from Scripture, his suffering is not over. Jesus is still suffering. And Paul even says in Colossians 1:24, "I want to make up for what's deficit in the sufferings of Christ." Jesus continues to suffer, and we bear his name, and so we are the targets. We are the targets. And truth be told, I think, and I don't have a crystal ball, and I don't have any smoke coming from my bedpost or anything like that, but I think that the party is going to be over, maybe in my lifetime, maybe not, in terms of being a Christian. It's already, surveys that they're doing with people, Christianity is already being considered an extremist religion. Evangelism is being seen as an invasion of people's privacy and coercion. And there's going to come a point, and this is going to surprise some of you, there's going to come a point when Christianity is viewed as anti-democratic. That day is right around the corner. Because democracy in this country is, I mentioned this, I teach this all the time. Democracy's focus is on individual rights and personal freedoms. And the gospel is about a kingdom and a king and submission to a story that's not our own. And that's coming. And you and I are going to have to decide what we're going to do when that day comes. But we aren't persecuted. That should be a source of strength. When Peter and those guys got beat up by the Sanhedrin, they came out rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name. It was the name of Jesus that was being maligned. All right, second thing here. I suffer also because of the skin I wear. I suffer because of the cross I bear, but I also suffer because of the skin I wear. The majority, now listen to me here, the majority of my suffering is due to sin. It's my association with Adam that's responsible for most of my suffering. I have never been persecuted. I don't know if you have. I have not. I mean, I got called the Antichrist once in my life by a person that was in a cult. That's the closest that's happened to me. I spend most of my time with folks like you. I don't get persecuted. I have suffered. But all of that suffering, my cancer, my grandson's cancer, all this stuff, racial unrest, all the things, poverty, everything in our world, we suffer because of the skin we wear. The skin we wear is that we are children of Adam. And when Adam fell, the whole universe was affected. And we are living in the shadow of that, beloved, until Jesus comes back and makes all things new. And so sometimes, I tell you this because I've talked with believers that feel like, you know, this thing that God brought into my life is just my cross to carry. That is not a cross. That's just part and parcel of living on a fallen planet. And I think it breaks God's heart when his children get angry at him for having to endure some of the same things, or worse, that unbelievers deal with. And somehow we've picked up, I don't know where we got this, we got the idea that when we come to Jesus, some of the stuff that's inherent in the human race drops out of our portfolio. And it doesn't. Now, some of us will fly right through. I mean, I taught in Christian schools for 25 years, and I had kids who had a Disney world. They had a Disney life. And I had kids whose life was more like Jurassic Park, you know? I mean, they were both believers. So this is important. It's just, these are small distinctions, but I think that's the little tilts in our trajectory and our thinking that Satan has the most fun with. I can also suffer as a Christian, I put that in quotes, when Jesus is not persecuted. Sometimes you and I suffer as Christians simply because we're obnoxious, or we're insensitive, or we're stingy, or we talk when we should listen, or we speak when we should ask questions. That kind of thing can bring people's heat. So sometimes I suffer simply because I bear the name. Sometimes I suffer simply because I wear the skin of Adam. Sometimes I suffer because I brought it on myself. All right, now, a couple questions, and we'll close. Number one, do I see suffering as part of the story or an interruption in it, an invasion in it? This is an unpopular statement. If I was on social media, I probably would, all my likes would deteriorate for saying this. I don't believe, from what I see in Scripture, I don't believe you and I can learn anything lasting from a blessing. I just don't. I love them. God gives them. We can be them. God calls us to be a blessing to the nations. But if you read through, particularly just if you got 20 minutes, 5, 10 minutes today, read Deuteronomy 8. It's the best chapter on this topic. We don't learn much from blessings. And I'm not saying, and God will keep blessing us, but he keeps telling us, be careful. Be careful when your silver and gold is multiplied and your herds and flocks multiplied and all that you have is multiplied and your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord. It just, you know, that's why the health and wealth prosperity theology is so demonic. Isn't because it's just bad theology. I mean, if you can't preach the gospel the same way everywhere in the world, beloved, it ain't the gospel. So if you can take the health and wealth gospel and take it to Haiti, take it. But it doesn't work there. The thing that's worse about it is that it takes the very things that we need to grow and turns it into the enemy of God and has us trying to pray all these things out of our life. You know, Paul did that for a while. He said, I had a thorn in my flesh, and three times I besought the Lord about it, that it would leave me. And he said, My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so suffering, beloved, is an integral part of the Christian life. 1 Peter 2:21. Listen to this verse. For to this you have been called. For Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What does that mean? It means that Jesus died so you would never have to. He suffered so you'd know how to. And I have to teach on this. There's a generation coming up that has very little margin for pain and suffering. But this is part of the story. Part of the story. Matter of fact, the passage we use for apologetics, therefore set apart Christ in your heart, always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. The Greek word apologia is in there, and I've heard that verse taught as this is promoting apologetics. Read the verses before it. This is not defending the gospel in the face of skepticism. It's glorifying the gospel in the face of pain and suffering. Peter says, when people ask you, how in the heck can you embrace a God that lets this happen? With gentleness and respect, you reverence Christ as Lord, and you tell him for the reason for the hope that you have. This is a verse about pain and suffering. And I look at Simon's life, and he got drawn into the suffering of Jesus. And I don't think his suffering ended. He got persecuted after he came to faith. Second question for us, do I look for ministry in the next person I meet or the next meeting I have? I'm telling you, before the sun goes down today, there is someone on your path that God wants you to do something for. Something. It might be alongside the road. It might be someone in a parking lot. It might be someone in a store. It might be who knows where. It might be someone in your office. It might be someone in your home. It might be the woman who shares your bed. It might be anyone. Be open to that. That's how it happens. Let's pray.